the Central Congregation in Martinsburg. There is a fine congregation, good elders, good leaders, good people, and it is strengthened and encouraged by folks like you who are praying for us and supporting us in so many good ways. I appreciate the opportunity to speak in this series of meetings. And I appreciate the work that Van and his family are doing with you here in this location. I hear good things about his work continuously, that is, consistently, and I appreciate that, and I want you to know that. It is so important to encourage your local preacher and his family, and you are doing that, and I appreciate you for that. I think I may hold the record for having Marvin and I having traveled the farthest today. Our daughter graduated in Dallas, Texas, and we were down there and left early this morning. She graduated with a master's degree in counseling psychology, and I'm thrilled that she has that. I may be taking advantage of that, but we appreciate her and love her dearly. But we got on a plane very early this morning, and there was some shuttling and so on, and flew into out of Dallas Love Field there in Dallas and into BWI and another shuttle, and then drove over the mountains and got back home just about enough time to turn around, get changed, and turn around and come here this evening. So it's been a big day for us, but we appreciate you and the invitation. Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, and notice again a verse with which you are no doubt familiar. You could probably quote it from memory. It has to do with the mission of Jesus Christ from his own lips. He tells us why he came. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That which was lost. What can Christ do for you this evening? You know, in our culture, people are asking that question in other forms and in other contexts. What can you do for me? You may go to a job interview, and in essence, the question that the employer or the company may be asking you is, what can you do for me? Or it may be that you are interested in a particular product, or maybe a house, or maybe a location of some kind, contemplating a move, and you're thinking, how will this benefit me? Even visitors to our congregations and our services, don't they, from the community sometimes come and they ask, what can the church do for me? Well, I want you this evening with me, if you would, to consider some things that Jesus Christ can do for you that are beyond anything that anyone else or anything else could supply. And to sort of give you the background, let me just share with you an example of why this is so relevant. Some of you who have been following my work know that I got sort of engaged in an informal debate recently with a friend of mine for many years, but I didn't know him well. I knew him professionally, and because I shared a post from Brad Harab, he contacted me in sort of a challenging way, and he wanted to sit down and talk about religious matters. I didn't know at the time that he was extremely outspokenly liberal in some very disturbing ways, atheistic, evolutionary, secular, anti-God. And I asked him this question, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that? And to his credit, he answered it directly. He said, no, I don't. Most of them will not give you a direct answer. They'll answer it in a circuitous way. They'll say, well, I do, but you can't take it literally. Or yes, it's a good book. I believe it was written by a good man or whatever. He said, no, I do not believe it's the Word of God. I said, there's our starting point. There is where we can sit down and discuss that question. He said, I would love to discuss that question with you over lunch. And that's what we did. We sat down and we talked about that question. Many people around us, I would suggest to you that probably many people in your surroundings, in this community, and people with whom you work and interact daily, are asking, in so many words, what can Jesus do for me? Why do I need the church of Jesus Christ? Why do I need God in my life? Some of them seem to be getting along quite well. Outward appearances would suggest that they have no need for Jesus Christ in their life, that they have no need for God or for the church. These can be very deceiving, as you know. Well, in this verse, Jesus tells us what he can do. And it is extremely profound. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this evening, I want to suggest four things that Jesus can do for you and for me. Number one, he can show us, reveal to us the fact that without him, we absolutely, finally, ultimately are lost. Lost. One of the scariest words in the English language. The problem is that often people don't realize that they're lost. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, we have this record. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Now watch verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ can point out to us the dreadful reality of being lost. And even though often people do not realize it, without Jesus Christ, they are in fact lost. You may have heard about the story about the family who had a 3.5-year-old son. They had made an annual trip to the Chicago area around the time of the holidays to visit with family. And this year they were in Chicago and they were visiting at a very crowded, busy mall. And they were doing some shopping around the holiday time. The place was hustling and bustling. And all of a sudden, the family realized, wait a minute, where's little Matthew, the 3.5-year-old son? He was gone. And they looked around, and in this sudden panic set in the crowd, he had become lost. And the dad describes how he remembered hearing about children who would be quickly abducted, you know, taken right from under their parents' noses, practically, whisked into a restroom, changed in appearance, and taken away, never to be seen or heard from again. And he began to panic and thinking all these terrible thoughts. And they decided to split up. One went this way and one went that way. The dad went out into the parking lot. He said, I remembered kicking through the snow as I frantically went from car to car and calling his name, Matthew, Matthew. And mom had gone the other way. And grandma had gone this other way. And grandpa yet a third way. And when they came back together, the dad was so dejected not having found his son. There was grandpa holding the boy's hand. And the boy didn't look one bit concerned, not one bit upset or traumatized in any way. Where have you been? Grandpa said, I'll tell you where he's been. He's been standing at the counter where they sell all the candy. And he had his hands in his pocket. And his eyes were just about the height of the shelves of candy. And he's just looking back and forth over the candy like that. He was lost. But he didn't know he was lost, and he was having the time of his life. And doesn't that describe some people you know in the world in which we live? People who are on outward appearances doing quite well, but they are lost, and they don't know they're lost. Man is sometimes slow to admit that he needs help, that he needs direction. Now, you men in the audience, just close your ears for a moment because I'm going to tell something on you. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll do it this way. I'll tell it on myself. Marvina and I got along beautifully during this vacation, this 1 week in Dallas, Texas. And if any of you have ever been there, you know that there's a lot of traffic and a lot of, and we just got along great, except in one respect. She seems to think I need help in navigating and in finding directional information to get from here to there. Guys, one problem that we have is we are sometimes reluctant to ask for help, to acknowledge that we may be lost or getting lost. The same is true spiritually. It's not just men. People, stubborn human pride, which says, I'm not lost. I don't need a thing. Remember what Jesus said to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17? Remember, they were the ones who were lukewarm, and he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou art neither hot nor cold, but art lukewarm. But before that, in verse 17, he said, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing. Now, please don't misunderstand or mistake what I'm about to say. It's great living in the United States of America, the greatest country on the face of this earth. I earnestly believe that. I think we need to be emphasizing that more strongly than we are, especially to our young people. The great blessings that we enjoy in this country, but let me warn you. Any country which advances, and I'm putting that word in quotes, you understand, to the point where it feels it no longer needs God, it doesn't need anything, I am rich, I have gotten riches, and I have need of nothing, that nation is lost. That is a severe, critical danger. It's difficult sometimes to admit that we are lost, that we need help. Frequently, the first step in reaching the lost, and I'm sure you have discovered this, know this to be true, is not, okay, let's open our Bible and look at what the Bible says about baptism. I'm going to show you from the Bible that baptism is required for the remission of sins. Now, that's an important point, but that may not be the first step in reaching the lost. Or I want to show you what the Scriptures teach that God desires of those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshiping from the heart, making melody with the heart, as opposed to with an organ or a piano. Are those important points? Oh, yes. But here's something more fundamental. The nation in which we live, many of our co-workers, our friends, our associates, relatives, even some of our own family, have yet to acknowledge that they are lost. How much success do you think you're going to have trying to save someone who doesn't admit that they're lost? One of the interesting facts about the sinking of the Titanic, the great ocean liner back in 1912, as it made its maiden voyage across the Atlantic Ocean, was the fact that of over 2,200 persons on that ship, only 700 approximately were saved. And what's interesting to me is that the lifeboats on that ship could have saved about 1,200. And that's a very conservative estimate. Some will argue with that, say it was more, much more. But the point is, there was much more capacity on those lifeboats than was ever used. Why? As a matter of fact, many of the lifeboats that were put into the water and went away from the big ship were only about halfway full. Why? Because the people, the passengers on the big ship, were not yet convinced that they were lost. Why leave the comforts and the luxury of this for the less than desirable, to say the least, lifeboats that I see before me? Spiritually speaking, Christ makes it very plain that people of the world are lost. They must come to Jesus Christ for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not, what? Perish. Be lost eternally. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? Because it was already condemned. And so God, in his great love, made a way that whosoever believeth, and the word believeth there is an all-inclusive word, you understand? He's not talking about just a mental agreement. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, not be lost. Back in Matthew chapter 11, in the verses immediately before where we just read, here's what Jesus says. Verse 20, a description is given. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto thee, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You see how plain that is? Jesus doesn't mince words about the need for salvation. He says, without salvation that comes through the saving gospel that he was preaching, the blood of Jesus Christ, which would cleanse those from their sins, without that, they would be lost. So the first thing that Jesus can do for us is he can reveal to us an important fact, and that is, without him, we're lost. And before I leave that point, may I ask you to think about something? If that fact is all that you receive from this lesson tonight, and if there are any visiting with us who are not yet members of the Lord's church, please listen carefully. If that is the only thing that you receive from this lesson, your time has been immensely well spent here this evening. Without Jesus Christ, I'm lost. Number two, Christ and Christ alone can save us from our sins. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. There are not multiple ways of being saved. Not multiple churches that we read about in the Bible through which salvation can be had. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When he was about ready to give up his life on the cross and shed his life's blood, and his disciples knew that this was a troubled time, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you," quoting now from John chapter 14, "and if I go, I come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Thomas saith then, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. We don't know where you're going. How know we the way?" Now watch this, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen. May I say to you, with all due respect to, for example, our Jewish friends or our Muslim friends or any others who reject Jesus Christ as the sole Savior of man, go back and read John chapter 14 and verse 6, and do you still think Jesus is a good man? He's either the Savior of the world or he's a liar. Because he said salvation is in no other but me. Now that's what his disciples taught. That's what the apostles taught. Remember Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name given under men under heaven wherein we must be saved." That's the Apostle Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. Do we believe Christ? Do we believe the Apostle Peter speaking by inspiration? These statements are either true or these men are liars. In fact, all 40 of them who wrote this book over a period of some 1,600 years are liars. And that's something that I told that friend I was telling you about when we sat down and talked. Let me give you one argument. This book was written over a period of 1,600 years, and yet it contains from 40 different writers a remarkable harmony. Now, I couldn't get two witnesses in court to say it that closely together. I mean, if they had actually seen the event with their own eyes, and yet here we have 40 of them testifying in unison, in harmony. How'd that happen? You've heard it. What are you going to do with that argument? Jesus says, "I can save you, and nobody else can." What is involved in that salvation, in that preaching? Many are preaching a lot of things today other than Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 8, and notice something interesting about an early preacher. And as we do this, I want you to be asking, how does this compare with the preachers of today out in the denominations? You know who I'm talking about. Those who are on television, those who are on the radio, those that you can turn on and listen to, and they have a popular message. Many of them have great followings. They've written books, produced their CDs and DVDs and on and on and on. How does this message compare with that? Acts chapter 8. Verse 5, for example, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." How would you sum up the preaching of the New Testament gospel preachers like Philip? Isn't it the fact that they preached Jesus Christ? They preached his death, his burial, his resurrection. They preached his church, that for which he lived and died. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said that he gave his life's blood to purchase the church. And so anybody who's preaching a gospel that is devoid of Jesus Christ as the beginning, the center, and the end of it is missing the boat. It's about Jesus Christ. What's involved in preaching Christ? What does that mean? Does that mean I just get in the pulpit and say, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, great man, great son of God"? Is that all there is about preaching Christ? In this same chapter, we get a feel for what it means to preach Jesus Christ. You see, Philip goes into Samaria and he's preaching the gospel, and down in verse 12, the text says, "And when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." Notice that, the kingdom of God, what is that? Isn't that the church? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom." You see, these terms are used in an interchangeable way here. What was Philip preaching? He was preaching the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his church. I love to preach about the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus is pleased when we honor and respect his bride. I know that when I hear anything by way of a compliment or praise or an uplifting nature about my bride, Marvina, I appreciate that. If I were to hear anything negative, and there really isn't anything negative you could say, but let's suppose there were, I wouldn't appreciate that. I wouldn't want to hear that. How do you think God feels when we go home on a Sunday afternoon and we complain about the church? Or we fuss and we feud about the church of Christ, that for which he died and shed his life's blood. How do you think Christ feels about that, his own bride? That's got to be not only heartbreaking, but very, very distasteful to him. Philip was preaching the good news concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, and they believed him. Notice the faith involved, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. I said a little while ago that belief is more than just a mental agreement. Think about it. While driving here this evening, if you came to a red light out here on your main street, and you said, "I believe that that light is red," as you just sped right through it, would such belief save you? No. What does belief require of me? Is it not belief that demands respect, obedience, compliance? That's what belief is. And they believed Philip preaching these things. Their life was changed as a result of it. They repented of their sins. Look at the next verse. "And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip." In other words, his life direction had changed. Repentance is a change of heart produced by godly sorrow. Does your life need to change in direction? The preaching of Christ can do that for you. The preaching of the gospel. Down in verse 22, the text says, after he had erred, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." Repentance. And then, of course, baptism is there. Verse 13, "Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip." Baptism. Verse 13. Verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good the good tidings or good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Why are we told that? Is it not important? In chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they asked him very plainly, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He said, without hesitating, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. You see, that's part of preaching. That's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just standing up and saying Jesus Christ. It's preaching what Christ stood for. The Son of God who said, "Go into all the world, teach every nation, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Number three, Christ can not only show us that we're lost, he can not only save us from being lost, he can cause us to rejoice, to be a people of joy, excitement, enthusiasm. Jesus said, "I came not like the thief who came to steal and to kill and to destroy." John 10 and verse 10. "I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." You see the difference in the Christian life and the worldly life? It's not a life of ease, but it's not a life of drudgery and sadness either. What happened to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, down in verse 39, after he was baptized? "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "Man, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 37. And then they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. The text says that he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, what did the eunuch do? Well, he went on his way with a sour look on his face that sort of like would remind you that he had been weaned on a dill pickle. And he went the rest of his life talking about the problems in the church. Is that what happened? No way. We never see that in the New Testament. We see these people realizing, "My life has been changed by the Son of God. I'm now headed for heaven." Now, if that doesn't make us rejoice, I don't know what will. And the text says he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip saw him no more. You know, I have baptized a few people that I have never seen again. There's a couple years ago when I was preaching at Eastside in Baltimore that I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven someday. I don't know whatever became of them. I know that they were faithful members of the Lord's church when I left them. Are you like that? Aren't there people that you have known and taught and worked with that kind of went on their way rejoicing? Aren't you looking forward to seeing them someday, getting the update? I am. And think about the jailer, for example, over in Acts chapter 16. I mean, here he is, since in the middle of the night, he has been ordered, "Don't allow these men to be free under penalty of your life." And there's an earthquake and their bands are loosed. And he, fearing that they have escaped, draws his sword, is about to kill himself, about to take himself, his own life. Now listen, here he is on the brink of eternity. He's about to take his own life. If he had done that, what would happen to his soul eternally? And Paul's loud voice rescued him from the brink of eternity. "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he fell down at the apostles' feet and said, "What must I do to be saved?" I see it. I see it in you. and in Silas there. I've been listening to your prayers, your singing tonight, and I see the power of God. And so he was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all thy house. He was taken that same hour of the night. He washed their stripes. I'm so sorry for putting those on you. Let me do something about that. Repentance. See the repentance? I'm washing them away. And then the text says they were baptized, he and all his, immediately. Immediately. What's that word mean? It means that there was no time for delay. This is important. This is urgent. And after he had done that, the text says that he rejoiced greatly, having believed on the Lord. What a beautiful picture that is given to us free of charge of what Christ can do for us. Lastly, finally, tonight, Christ can take your life and he can change your priorities, and he can do it fast. He can change the priorities of your life. Let me ask you a question as we draw to a close this evening. What really matters to you? What is important to you? Some of you I know rather well. I know something about how you spend your time. Others of you, we have a passing relationship. Some of you I don't know really well at all. So ask yourself and answer it in your own mind. What really is important to you? Is it the house in which you live? Is it the car that you drive? Is it the job by which you are occupied and pay the bills? Is it your portfolio, your stocks, your bonds, your investments? Is that what's really, really important to you? If you answered yes to any of those questions, Jesus can change your priorities fast. He's going to show you, if you'll let him, that while those things are not bad, if used properly, they're not bad in and of themselves, there is something vastly more important than that. There is coming a time, brethren and friends, where the things in this life that claimed our attention, the car that we drove, the clothing that we wore, the house in which we lived, the job that we pursued, the investments that we managed, all of these things are going to fade away into insignificance. They won't matter anymore. Think about it. On the day of judgment, who cares what kind of car I drove? Now, that isn't to put down your hobby. I know you love cars. I've got great respect for car fans. This is nothing personal. But, brother, if that car is coming between you and your Lord, you need to change your priorities. You say, well, you don't understand, preacher. I love my family. Great, I love mine too. But what are you doing on Sunday night? When you stay home with your family rather than worshiping the Lord and assembling with the saints as he commanded. When we used to drive up every Sunday to Broadtop to preach. Is that microphone on?
Yeah.
I want to say this just a little closer to you because I don't want to be misunderstood, and I'm going to end the sermon at this point. We would drive up there and we would see early on a Sunday morning folks out, many of them, their families, and they would be driving their SUVs, pulling a big trailer with a boat, or maybe they'd have their water skiers and their equipment. And there's nothing wrong with these things, folks, to this extent, to the extent that I do not allow that to come before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I must keep my priorities right in his sight. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That verse from Matthew 6 and verse 33 is not hard to understand. That means we're to put his interests first in our lives. The difficulty is not in understanding, it's obeying it, applying it. Have you been putting Christ first in your life? If not, that's something he can do for you tonight, is he can make a rearrangement real quick. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, we'll stand here humbly at the front if we can assist you in any way, recognizing what Jesus Christ can do for you. It's not money, it's not monetary. He's not here offering a handout. It's not something that you're going to hear about in the sale flyers or some great pronouncements on the radio. But it's vastly, vastly more important than any of these. That's what Christ can do for you. He can show you that you're lost. He can save you. He can give your life an element of joy and peace. And he can put things right in priority in your life. If you're subject to his invitation, would you come while we stand and sing?